Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for the special music. I always admired people whose fingers could move that fast, you know. Just if you see these professional people do it, or even guitar players, anybody like that, you wonder, wow, that takes some skill. So really appreciate that. Well, hopefully by the time we get done with this, I appreciate Mr. Beecham's sermonette. I think it's going to tie in quite nicely to what I have. And actually, Bill, you used more of my scriptures than Mr. Sargent did. So that's fine. You're going to hear them again, right? Well, we're all familiar with the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, the blast of the seventh trumpet when Jesus Christ will return to this earth. The dead in Christ will be resurrected, and those still alive will be changed to spirit. And we saw this morning Mr. Sargent covered in great detail the seven different trumpet blasts. But have you ever wondered about the Feast of Trumpets in the Old Testament? Like from the time of Jesus, how did they keep the Feast of Trumpets from their point of view? Now, if you think about it from the Jews' point of view, it's hard to believe that they would picture the feast day the same as we do, because they missed out that Christ actually came the first time, didn't they? So how could they keep the same meaning that we do? For the holy days, there is symbolism in the Old Testament and all those ceremonies that do translate in one form or another to the New Testament, and that picture the plan of salvation. For example, the Passover lamb represented Christ's coming and giving himself as a perfect sacrifice to cover our sins. The unleavened bread pictures putting away of leaven, or putting away of sin, out of our lives. And for atonement that we'll see in another week or so, there's the Azazel ceremony where all the sins were put on the head of a goat, and he was sent out into the wilderness, thus picturing a time when Satan would be put away from all of mankind. The other holy days have their tie-ins as well, but what about the Feast of Trumpets? In ancient Israel, there was the blowing of trumpets, and we know now that Jesus Christ will return with the sound of a trumpet. Although they never envisioned any of that, and their different themes or different concepts that they had, are they even relevant for us today? So what I'd like to do is spend some time today looking at the Feast of Trumpets and their ceremonies from the Old Testament point of view. And then what I want to do is focus on the themes that are meaningful for us today. What back in that time translates for us today? Now, the history and meaning of trumpets I actually find to be quite interesting. I believe it's, when we look at this, it's a prime example where the Jews and all their zealousness to obey God actually added a lot more to the day than was actually, that God had actually intended. As you know, the Jews seem to operate under this principle that says if a little does a little good, a lot ought to do a lot of good, right? Some of the bits that they added were, I believe, when we look at these, quite insightful. Now, on the other hand, some of these traditions that they added are really just strange, in my opinion. Unfortunately, as Jesus pointed out on several occasions, by them adding to their extra traditions, he said sometimes it took away from the weightier measures of the law. As we get into this discussion, especially with the rituals and the traditions of the Old Testament, I want to warn you that there are a lot of nuances to what the Jews teach and believe. And it's interesting because as you do the research, it's oftentimes you'll have different people describing the same event, and they describe how it's observed differently. So sometimes it's tough to find where everyone's agreement, an agreement on their traditional teachings that involve the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I'm not going to go into all the different rituals and traditions of the day. And if you're interested, I suggest that you would go ahead and do a study on your own, do some digging. And I'm sure that you'll find it interesting as well as I did. What I'd like to do, though, is hit enough of the high points to kind of give you a flavor of what's going on. But keep in mind what we're about to go through, what I'm about to discuss, is from the Old Testament point of view. Some of these things are still with us today that the Jews actually worship and keep in their traditions and their worship services. What I'd like to do after we get done with that is I want to compare that to what God had in mind We'll look in the Bible to see what God had in mind. For now, though, climb with me into my time machine and let's look at the Feast of Trumpets around the time of Jesus Christ. And when you do this, one of the first things you'll find out is that the Feast of Trumpets is actually part of a season. And it's a season-long event that lasted 40 days. And this season was called Teshuvah, T-E-S-H-U-V-A, Teshuvah. In Hebrew, it means to return or to repent. And it begins on the first day of the sixth month, and it runs for 40 continuous days, and it ends with the Day of Atonement. 30 days into Teshuvah, on the first day of the seventh month, comes the Feast of Trumpets. In Jewish thought, the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement are actually connected. They're grouped together. And they use them as bookends, and they call them the High Holy Days, and it includes both Trumpets and Atonement. Now, the 10 days between Trumpets and Atonement are actually known as the Days of Awe. The Sabbath day in between this period is called the Sabbath of Return. And every day of this 30 days between the first day of the sixth month and the first day of the seventh month, a trumpet or a ram's horn was blown to warn the people to repent and to return to God. Now, the entirety of the sixth month is considered a 30-day process of preparation through spiritual examination and repentance, and that leads up to what they call the High Holy Days. The shofar, or in this case the ram's horn, was blown every morning after services. The Feast of Trumpets falls on the first day of the seventh month, a month which stood out in a religious year as a month that ushered in the last of the four of God's festivals that we know, namely Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. Now, being in the seventh month of the Jewish lunar calendar, it's what they call a sabbatical month. Now, if you think about it, the seventh day, the Sabbath, is a day of rest. We also know that the seventh year, the land Sabbath, was where the land rested, and they grew no crops, and they picked none of the crops. Likewise, the seventh month is dedicated to the final four of God's festivals. What the seventh day is to the work week, the seventh month is to the year. Now, this first day signals a rest with the blowing of the trumpet, signals a holy convocation, and that's why we're here today. In the Old Testament, the Feast of Trumpets was observed on the first day of the seventh month, and they called it the first of Tishri. First of Tishri. Now, strange when you look at it, when God set all these holy days up, he identified them by the month, the number of the month. But after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon, they eventually abandoned that in favor of the names of the month. Thus, the first day of the seventh month gradually became known as the first day of Tishri. When you look at it, Tishri was actually the first month of the Babylonian calendar. And because of that, the Jews called the first day of Tishri Rosh Hashanah, which literally means head of the year, or new year. And if you're like me, it gets a little confusing as to how can the seventh month be seen again as the new year? And then we'll do a quick review, and when you do, it all makes sense. So let's go ahead and take a minute and do that quick review so that we can all be on the same page here. Now, I want to clarify how Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, even though it's observed as the first day of the seventh month. And the answer to this apparent contradiction is found in the fact that the Jews actually had both a religious and a civil calendar. They used two different calendars. The religious calendar, which regulated the festivals, began in the spring in accordance to what God had ordained at the time of the Exodus. Now, the civil or the agricultural calendar, on the other hand, as well as the sabbatical and jubilee years, begin in the autumn with the seventh month. It should be noted that the nations around Israel all started their years in the fall. So the Jewish civil calendar fell more in line with all their neighbors around them. Trumpets begin what the Jews call the High Holy Days, and is distinguished from all the other holy days by the blowing of the ram's horn, the shofar, and it called people together, and it called them together in their eyes to repent of sin. It's a solemn day of soul searching, forgiveness, repentance, and remembering God's judgment. In addition to that, it's a joyful day of celebration, looking forward to God's goodness and mercy in the new year. The day also became known as Yom Teruah, which means Day of Blowing. It's another name for the day. Now, Teruah can also mean a loud noise, or a shout, or an alarm. But it is understood by all that, in this case, the blowing was a blowing of a ram's horn, or of a shofar, as it was called. It's not my intent to go into much detail to describe the different trumpets when they're mentioned, but basically, suffice it to say, when it mentions trumpets, it's usually one of two different things. One is a man-made instrument, and you'll see that quite often, a trumpet made of silver. The other is known as a shofar, which in most cases was a ram's horn or a curved bull's horn, or sometimes it was actually made out of metal, but it was a curved horn at that point. Trumpets were used to commemorate or to communicate within Israel. And depending upon the instrument and the way that it was blown, it could mean any number of things, like the beginning of the month, an alarm, a call to war, or to gather the people together. And even when I was researching some of this, it said back in Christ's day, they had to let the Romans know what they were up to as far as blowing the trumpets, because the Romans could easily take that as a sign of war. So they had to cue them in ahead of time so that the Romans would know what they were up to. Historically, the instrument blown on Rosh Hashanah was the shofar. In fact, another one of the names of the feast is called the Festival of the Shofar. Now, this description of the feast day as a day of blowing isn't that overly impressive, because the trumpet was also blown at the beginning of each and every month to acknowledge the new moon. It should be noted that there was a difference in the way the trumpet was blown between the new moon and the Feast of Trumpets. For the new moon ceremonies, they use very short blasts. But for the Feast of Trumpets, they use very long blasts so that people could tell the difference. Moreover, the phrase Day of Blowing is not actually the title of the feast itself, but it's only a distinguishing characteristic of the day. While the other appointed feasts, when you look back in Leviticus 23, the other feasts are given names like the Sabbath, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, but this feast has no title. Since the blowing of trumpets became the distinguishing characteristics, it became known as the Feast of Trumpets, the feast that called people to prepare to stand before judgment of God. Now, what we call the Feast of Trumpets today actually has several different names according to the Jews. In addition, we saw just previously where they called it the Day of Blowing. We saw earlier that it was called Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. Other names also describe it as the Day of Judgment, the coronation of the Messiah, or a Day of Remembrance. So all these different titles can be applied to the Feast of Trumpets. It's quite interesting when you look at it, but the Feast of Trumpets is actually held on the first 2 days of Tishri, even though it's only commanded to be held on the first day. And it was celebrated for 2 days due to the uncertainty about observing the holy days according to the calendar. And see, they set everything up according to the new moons, and each new moon could either be 29 or 30 days. And so they kind of played it by ear. They were in Jerusalem was where they officially looked at things, and that's when they would decide when the new moon occurred. And at that point, they would signal everybody else, okay, the new moon has occurred, and they knew that that was in the beginning of the month. However, the problem was with trumpets, it was the first of the month. So by the time somebody in Jerusalem recognized, oh, it's the first, and they had to communicate that out to everybody, it could have been a day that had gone by where people didn't know. So to make up for that, what they did is they actually celebrated it on 2 days so that they'd be sure and get the right day first. Now, because of the way that they used to communicate back then, all the holy days were observed for 2 different days. And it was for that very reason, because it took time to get the word out to everyone that the new month had started, and that included all the holy days except, guess which one? Atonement. Can you imagine they didn't want to fast for 2 days? So they did only hold that one day, but everything else they would actually do for 2 days. Now, within Israel itself, because they could get word out sooner, the only holy day that they observed for 2 days was the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, so that kind of concludes our review of the Feast of Trumpets, what it might have been during the time of Jesus. Pretty impressive, right? Did you know all of that? I know I learned a lot when I was researching it. But after we go through all of that, let's loop back around to a question that says, what does the Bible say about the Feast of Trumpets? So let's go ahead and look there in Leviticus 23. Let's see in the Old Testament. Leviticus 23, where the holy days were all given. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 24. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So in the seventh month, it says on the first day of the month, which is today, we would have a Sabbath rest, and the word there is Shabbaton, which is a version of the word Sabbath, means rest. It says we're to have a memorial or a memorial day or a record of the day of a blowing of trumpets, holy convocation. So that's what we see, a very concise description. There's another description in Numbers 29, verse 1. Let's turn there now. Numbers 29, verse 1. It says, then in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. Here we go, today again. You shall do no customary work. For you, it is a day of blowing the trumpets. And it goes on to describe you shall offer a burnt offering. And it tells of one young bull, one ram, seven lambs in their first year without blemish. And also a grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil. And then it goes on down. Also one kid of goats as a sin offering to make atonement. And it goes on down for there and describes all the different offerings that have to be given on this day. So here again, though, we see a reference to trumpets. It should be noted that although the text in both scriptures does not say exactly, when you look in the Hebrews, it does not say specifically that it's a trumpet, it is universally understood to be the shofar. And it's to be the shofar and not the metal trumpets that I described earlier. So how closely do these descriptions match with what I've been describing for the Feast of Trumpets? It really doesn't, does it? Let's turn now to Mark 7. Mark 7. I'd like to bring out a point here. Mark 7, starting in verse 8. Mark 7, starting in verse 8. Christ here is speaking, says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many such other things you do. And he told them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Skip down to verse 13. Again, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And when we read over these verses, it's very easy to, we almost read over this phrase that says, and other such things you do. The Jewish traditions of the day added layer upon layer of extra do's and don'ts to what God had clearly and plainly stated. For example, let's go back and look at the trumpets traditions. We see nowhere that God commands a 40-day period of repentance that includes both trumpets and atonement, do we? God says nothing about tying trumpets and atonement together into 10 days of awe. Nowhere does he call the Sabbath between trumpets and atonement the Sabbath of return. Keeping that, this holy day itself, or any holy day for that matter, for 2 consecutive days is never condoned in the Bible. When you think about it, it was all added, wasn't it? Now the Jews used this time of year for self-examination, reflection, repentance. Where do you get those themes? Where does that sound familiar from? And when you think about it, those are the themes that should be before the beginning of the year, isn't it? Before you get into Passover, before you get into the days of unleavened bread. But the more you look at it, the Jews apply that kind of thought right before trumpets. When you strip away all of this other stuff that has been added, is there anything about the Feast of Trumpets that is useful today? Well, you know there has to be something, right? Otherwise, I'd have a short sermon, and we'd all go home early, and we can't have that, you know. So what I'd like to do is look at three different themes from the Feast of Trumpets that are in the Old Testament, that when you strip everything away, these themes are still relevant for us today. So let's strip away the layers of added tradition. Let's look at these three different aspects of the feast that I'd like to look at today. Number one, it pictures a time when God gathers his people. Mr. Beecham covered that quite nicely in his sermon. Number two, it pictures a time of great judgment. Number three, it shows God's great mercy. Now, in the Old Testament, the Feast of Trumpets was consistently used by God to gather his people on significant occasions. For example, when the Jews first returned from exile under Zerubbabel, they began the sacrifices even though the foundation for the temple had yet to be laid. Let's look at that back in Ezra. In the Old Testament, Ezra 3. Ezra 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Drop down to verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So we see here that God gathered the people together, says in Jerusalem, not only in the seventh month, it says here, but specifically on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, at a later time, Ezra himself came to Jerusalem under Nehemiah, and he discovered a community of Jews there that was weakened by intermarriage to those around them, and they were lax in their observance of the law. And so then what happened? Turn over to the next book, over to Nehemiah. Let's see what happened with Ezra. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. Nehemiah 8, verses 1 and 2. Now all the people gathered together as one man again. So they were all gathered in one man in the open square in one place that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So here again we see the people are all assembled in one place on the first day of the seventh month, on trumpets. And Ezra led them in the public reading and the translation of the law. Now the people here hungered to know God's word. Remember where they said that they went to Ezra and said, read us the law. And when they realized how far they'd strayed from God's holy precepts, they mourned and they wept. They were very sorry. But Ezra comforted them. Let's look down in verse 9 what Ezra said. It says, and Nehemiah, who was a governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. So apparently the people were unaware of what day it was or the nature of the day. And if you notice in here, both here and in Ezra, there is no mention about a blowing of trumpets. So obviously they were not aware of the holy day itself. On the following day, and here in Nehemiah, the people were instructed to prepare for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. So at this point, they were reintroduced to God's law. In addition to gathering people, we see this concept of the day of the Lord that was mentioned this morning. It's announced by the prophets with the blowing of a shofar. Now, it does not tie this day of the Lord specifically to the Feast of Trumpets. However, it does show the return of the Messiah with the sound of trumpets. Let's look now specifically in Joel 2, Joel 2, verse 1. Mr. Sargent went here this morning. He was in Joel 1. I want to hit Joel 2, verse 1. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. If you read carefully, you'll notice a couple of things going on here. First of all, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion. The word for trumpet here is a shofar. And it references the priest blowing the trumpet or the shofar in order to gather people together. Now in the next phrase, and it says, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Now the word here for alarm is actually a derivative of the word we talked about earlier, the teruah. And it means an ear-splitting sound, a loud noise. So here, the trumpets were used as a warning. And when is this time? At the day of the Lord. And it talks about a great and terrible army. Who is this great and terrible army? Look in verse 11. Verse 11, the Lord gives his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? It's talking about here the army of God. Now think about the events in the New Testament when Christ is supposed to return. He's going to return to the sound of the seventh trumpet. It signifies the gathering of God's people together and the impending warfare of Christ, doesn't it? Let's look now in Zephaniah. Zephaniah, another example here. Zephaniah 1, verse 14. Okay, here again is the time frame. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. Drop down to verse 16. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. It will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Now, if you think about it, this is the same concept that we saw back in Joel. Verse 16 talks about a trumpet, again here mentioned when you look at it as a shofar, of gathering the people together. And then right after that, in addition to that, there's an alarm, where the trumpet is blown as an alarm, as a warning. Now let's look again to further this for the gathering of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, starting in verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And notice again here, we have Christ coming with the sound of a great trumpet. And what happens at that? It says the angels will go out and gather his people together from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So we've got people scattered all over the place. So we see here how this Feast of Trumpets, the sound of the trumpet, is used to gather God's people together. So let's look at the second theme of this Feast of Trumpets. And that theme is that it pictures a great judgment. Pictures a great judgment. Before we really get into this, the theme of judgment, let's look at one thing. Let's kind of set the stage to put a thought in the back of your mind here in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, 17. It says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So before we get into judgment, I would like to remind us There's a sober reminder here to each and every one of us that even though the Feast of Trumpets is a future event, the judging process that determines whether we're a part of God's kingdom is upon each and every one of us right now. In the rabbinic tradition of the Feast of Trumpets, they clearly see it as a day of judgment. In their mind, in their tradition, they say, on this day, all who enter the world pass before the heavenly judge, like troops in review, or like sheep beneath the shepherd's crook. They say, God opens his great book and records the fate of each. So even the Jews recognize that this day is a day of judgment. So that description puts a clear picture in our mind. Notice this concept is also shown in the New Testament. Let's look in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So the Feast of Trumpets provides an annual wake-up call to prepare oneself right now, at this time, to stand before God's judgment. In the book of Revelation, we're familiar with the seven trumpets that led up to the return of Jesus Christ. Mr. Sargent took his sermon this morning and went through each one of those trumpets. It's important to note that the six trumpets were depicted differently than the seventh trump. While the blowing of the first six trumpets unleashed warning judgments against the earth, the blowing of the seventh trumpet announces God's coming. And it announces his coming throne, and it announces the judgment that's going to transpire in heaven. Let's look back now in Revelation 11, verse 15. Spend a couple minutes in Revelation 11 here. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And at this point, the 24 elders that were mentioned initially in chapters 4 and 5, they all fall down and worship and sing a song. When we look at this song, it contains three major themes. The first theme is a celebration of God's coming throne. Let's see that in verse 17. And they said, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The theme of judgment and kingship are closely related because it was the king who was supposed to judge over his people. Now the second theme is the announcement of God's judgment and the coming of his wrath to establish his rule in the world. Let's look at that in verse 18. And it says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged. The third theme is the outcome of this judgment and how it's manifested in the rewarding of the righteous and the destroying of the ungodly. Let's look again at the remainder of verse 18. It says, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So the seventh trumpet sounds, and the Son of God begins his active reign on earth. It's announced, and immediately after that, what happens? The word judged appears. Now we connect this with 1 Peter 4:17, where it says, judgment is already upon the church at this time. So the Feast of Trumpets is a time of judgment. That judgment, the judgment of the church, ends at the blowing of the seventh trump, and a decision regarding each person being judged will be reached for everyone. Anyone who fits within the parameters in verse 18 we just read, where it says, you should reward the servants, the prophets, and the saints, those people will have made it into the kingdom of God. And then what? Another judgment immediately begins with the reign of the king and the destruction of the destroyers. The nations and kingdoms of this world, it said, will become Christ's kingdom. He is going to take over. With the seventh trumpet and its seven final judgments, Christ neutralizes rebellious armies who resist him. At the final judgment, spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 15, we read that anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life said was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's look, we're in Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation 21, verse 27. Revelation 21, verse 27. It says, but there shall by no means enter it, or enter into the New Jerusalem, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What I want to point out here is that this Book of Life says now belongs to the Lamb, belongs to Jesus Christ. So let's take it a step further here and see where the resurrections are tied back to judgment, which are then tied back to Christ. I think we can see that in John 5. Let's turn back there. John 5, verse 22. Starting in verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Drop down to verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and he shall come into judgment, or shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing, as I hear I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So we see here that the Father delegates the responsibility of judging human beings to his Son. And that's because Jesus actually lived a life as a human being. And we see that in verse 27 where he says, was given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And this shows God's imminent fairness. It was Jesus who came and lived in him as a man, and he's the one that's going to be doing the judging. The context of this passage shows that the resurrection from the dead interacts with Christ's coming. And we see that in verse 25, which says, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Everyone who has died will hear his voice, it says in verse 28. And we read through this passage, notice carefully how it does correspond to the first and the second resurrection. Humanity will be resurrected from the dead. We have Christ's own absolute guarantee preserved in his inspired word to us. The resurrection will occur. Let's look now in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So we see here another very clear indication that Christ's return will also include the component of judgment. Let's turn back a few pages. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. These are where the doctrines are listed in Hebrews 6. Notice here how judgment is a major part of that divine plan. It says eternal judgment follows resurrection from the dead in the listing of the six major biblical doctrines. The first fruits of God are the relatively few privileged to be made aware of God's plan of salvation well in advance of the vast majority of mankind. 1 Corinthians 15:23 says that they will be in the first, the better resurrection. God the Father and Christ the Son are working diligently to bring the first fruits to eternal glory. Let's turn now back. We were in 1 Peter 4. Let's go back to 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. I read just 17, verse 17 earlier. I'm going to read verses 17 and 18 together. Verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" So when you read through that, does this passage then mean that the truly converted Christian will just barely make it into the first resurrection, into God's family? Is that what that means? Now, the word scarcely here is translated from the Greek word, the Greek adverb molis, M-O-L-I-S. And it means with difficulty. In fact, a few other uses of this word in the New Testament indicate that a more specific description would be with such difficulty as to seem that success would be unlikely. So it doesn't mean it can't be done, it's going to be hard. Indeed, in Matthew 7:14, Christ said that the way to salvation, he describes it how? As a narrow and difficult path. We're in 1 Peter. Let's go over to 2 Peter 1, just a page over in my Bible. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So this majestic event occurs at the time of the first resurrection, when Christ returns back down to planet Earth. How does one become more diligent in making one's calling and election sure? Through the Christian attributes we should all be developing, which Peter here just listed above. And if you go through those in verse 5, 6, and 7, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. By doing those things, it says that we will be given admittance into God's kingdom. Look now, 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." So this talks about those who are asleep will be actually resurrected first. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, in order to be resurrected in the first resurrection, or to be changed, a decision, when you think about it, it's a decision has to have already been made. As we've seen, the church is now going through this period of judgment, which means a time of evaluation and disciplinary actions if necessary for those that are disobedient. Overcoming and becoming part of the first fruits is why we have been called at this time. Notice in verse 18 it says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." We're to encourage one another. These aren't used to be beating people over the head. We're to encourage each other with these words. So let's now move on to the third theme of trumpets. And that theme is that it shows God's great mercy. The one aspect of God's great mercy is this promise of a coming deliverer, someone that's going to come and deliver us. The sounding of the shofar has served as a reminder of God's promise to send the Messiah to gather his scattered children. There are several prophecies in the Old Testament discussing Christ's return and how he will gently begin putting all the pieces back together again. And let's look at one such example we can see in Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, verse 13. And so it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So the setting here again is the day of the Lord. Israel will have been enslaved and will have been scattered, a poor and destitute people all over the place. And here it says a great trumpet blast will be to gather the scattered people so that they can once again worship in Jerusalem. So in addition to gathering the people, it is done gently to be able to bring all these poor people back together again. In the Old Testament, we're reminded again and again of the mercy of God. Let's look back in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, starting verse 6. And the Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in the goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children of the third and the fourth generation. So the one who would become Jesus Christ here describes himself to Moses. If you notice here, he used mercy twice in his description of himself. Also notice there's the element of judgment as well as mercy that is shown here. Still in the Old Testament, let's go to the book of Micah. The book of Micah, chapter 7, the very end of the book. I know it's in here somewhere. There we go. Micah 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and he will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So Micah ends his book with praise for God's mercy. Notice mercy is mentioned in here several times. Notice all the ways he describes mercy. In addition to the actual words of mercy, he also says pardoning iniquity or passing over the transgression or have compassion on us or subdue our iniquities. Different ways that he calls on God and shows God has mercy. Let's look in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Recall now how that we're being judged at this time. This passage keys on that, doesn't it? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him. If or when we return to the Lord, what happens? It says here that he would have mercy on us. This is fundamental to the theme of the Feast of Trumpets. Let's look now back in James 2. James 2. James 2, verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God has judged us all to be worthy of death, but by His mercy, He removes that penalty from those of us that are repentant and those of us that are merciful to others. If we make a mistake in judgment, it's better to err on the side of mercy. Matthew 5 verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." However, mercy does not mean injustice or any kind of favoritism for that point. Mercy is not robbing from one person to give to another, like some kind of Robin Hood type of thing. Mercy is something voluntarily given. Extending generous mercy is especially important when a person is truly repentant and when the mercy will likely help them spiritually. Let's look, and we can see that in Luke 6, verse 36. Luke 6, verse 36. Luke 6, 36. "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful." So we're to emulate our Father. He is merciful, and by extension, we also should be merciful. There is one final aspect of mercy that I'd like for you to consider. I found this quite interesting. Perhaps you will too. If you remember when we read 2 Corinthians 5:10, it talked about all having to come before the judgment seat of Christ. I'd like you to also recall that there's also a mercy seat. It was the lid, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Here God was supposed to be seated, and from this place He was supposed to dispense mercy to man when the blood of the atonement was sprinkled there. So we see, in addition to having judgment and mercy, there's a judgment seat and a mercy seat. Now, the Feast of Trumpets served as an important cultural and religious tradition in ancient Israel. To them, it was a solemn day of soul-searching, forgiveness, repentance, and remembering God's judgment. And in addition to that, it was a joyful day of celebration, looking forward to God's goodness and mercy. However, through the ages, it became burdened with traditions and rituals. It's my hope that today you've gained some useful insight into the observance of how trumpets was kept by reviewing what it meant to ancient Israel. We've also seen that by stripping away all of these added traditions, there are some core things to consider when keeping this day. We've seen that the Feast of Trumpets has been and will continue to be when God gathers His people together. We've also seen how the two great themes of judgment and mercy are still relevant to us today. They do tie directly into the events that transpire around the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And as we get into this fall Holy Day season, I'd like to encourage you to reflect on these themes of judgment and mercy as we look forward to the time when Christ will return to this earth and a different trumpet will sound, calling those that He knew to be with Him forever and ever.